Exodus 25 will be our text this evening. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10. And I've decided that since Exodus is sort of a funny book where there's almost a total repetition of this part of God's Word, in chapters 25 to 31, we have instructions for making the tabernacle and the priestly garments and so forth. Then in chapters 32 to 34, there's an interlude where we learn about Israel's failure to worship the Lord while Moses was up on the mountain and God's response to that failure in both severity and then kindness. And then beginning in about chapter 35, we have not the instructions now, but the record of how those instructions were implemented. We have almost a perfect pairing and repetition. The instructions recorded, and then in another place, the following of those instructions recorded. And I've decided that it would be good to read both parts so that we are able to read both sections of Scripture. So we'll be reading from Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 22. And you can keep your finger in Exodus 37, verses 1 to 9, which is the corresponding record of the Israelites obeying the instructions that we read in chapter 25. So, Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we together worship the Lord by giving careful attention to the public reading of His Word. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now turning to chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat where the faces of the cherubim. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired word written for our instruction. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Moses was a faithful servant in all your house, and that in this matter of building the tabernacle, he faithfully followed, and those under his direction faithfully followed, the copy of the reality that was shown to him on the heavenly mountain. We pray that by faith we will be able this evening to perceive not only the copy, but also the heavenly reality that it is meant to display to us. And we ask that in this way we will be brought not only to Moses, the faithful servant, but to Christ, your faithful Son, and in knowing and loving him, enjoy the fruit of eternal life. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, a friend of mine and I had the privilege of taking a short 4 or 5 day little backpacking and hosteling trip to New York City and Washington, D.C. And one of the special happenstances on this trip was we were in the subway in New York City, very obviously confused, and a very kind woman standing beside us asked if she could help us navigate. And we got talking, and we mentioned that we would really love to see the inside of the Capitol building when we got to Washington, D.C., but we were unsure if we'd be allowed. We're not American citizens. We had heard different things about who was allowed and so on. She wasn't sure of the answer, but her father, she said, was a congressman, and he would be happy to maybe let us, she would ask him if there was any way we could get inside. As it turned out, this congressman's office very kindly lent us an aide who gave us a private tour inside the Capitol building. I still count this one of the great successes of my tourist life. And I could tell you all sorts of things about inside the Capitol building. For instance, there's an old Senate chamber in there. The new place where the Senate currently meets is a newer building on the side. Most of you, I'm sure, probably know this. It was new to me when I learned it. And there's one particular seat where apparently there was a great big fight in the Senate one year. I'm not sure if someone was injured, how seriously, but something happened, and there's a hat or something sitting on the desk where this fight happened to commemorate and be a prompt for telling the story, I'm sure, as guides take you around. One of many, many interesting things my friend and I were able to witness inside the hallowed halls of the old Capitol building. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that to hopefully give you a little bit of sympathy for Moses as he's writing what it's like to be inside perhaps the most important building in world history. How would you record what it was like to stand not in the presence merely of great historical events, not to stand merely inside the beautiful architecture of a revered building like the U.S. Capitol, and not merely to appreciate this detail or that detail, but to actually put down on paper what the inside of God's house is like. What detail would you start with? What details would you record? Surely that must have been a challenge as Moses is recording. The description that we have here of the inside of the tabernacle. I also want to remind you that no Israelite other than Aaron the high priest and his successors and Moses ever saw what we're about to read about in chapter 25 of Exodus. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was not in service inside the Holy of Holies, was wrapped up in very thick material. so that those who had the charge of carrying it around would not be fatally endangered by coming into contact with it in a way that was not authorized. So everything we're about to read, or that we have read, is the sum total of what nearly every single Israelite or anyone else in history knows about the inside of the tabernacle. And here Moses begins, just as I began, really, with my description of the Capitol building, with the interesting and important stuff right at the middle of it, right inside. I could have started by telling you about the steps. I could have told you about how we got there. I could have told you about the doors and the access points and the cards you have to scan and the lineups and all the other things. But what we really want to hear is about what's on the inside once you get past all the checkpoints and gates. When you get into the heart of the U.S. Capitol building, you find yourself standing where some very great historical figures have stood, some very important moments in history in that Senate chamber and other places inside the building. And that's where Moses takes us, right inside, to the heart of the reason why the tabernacle existed, to be a place where God would live in his special holy presence with his people. Everything else we're going to read about is God making it possible for his ark to be among Israel. All the gates, all the doors, the altars, the priests' garments, the sacrifices, everything else is God saying, here's how you're going to live with me in the ark. But the ark is the point. And so Moses begins, we might say, at the center of the action, at the very spot where God will take up residence among his people visibly in the glory of his special and holy presence. And when we see this place described, this holy of holies, this place that surely gripped the minds of the Israelites as they imagined the privilege that they had of God himself, the creator and king of the world, dwelling with them. What must it be like inside, not only the tabernacle, but inside the special chamber of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies? What is it like to see God? What is it like to be in the same room as God? Surely these are questions that the Israelites would have been gripped with day after day as they saw the cloud going before them and then resting on this ark as the tabernacle was erected again. These are the kinds of reflections that this passage of Scripture is designed both to answer and to encourage. So what do we learn about God from Moses' description of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I think if we could say just one thing, it would be that God is a king. We can start there anyways. God's a king. We get a number of hints in the book of Exodus that God is a king. One hint is that God has an army, and his army defeats another king's army. Pharaoh, he was a king and he had an army, and he goes up against God and his armies. Now, God's armies are pretty special. For starters, the nation of Israel is his army, but also the locusts, also all the other plagues. They're his kingly royal judgments against the foreign enemy king who had dared to possess his citizens and subjects. So God's a king. Then we find at the mountain Sinai that God gathers his nation around him as a king, holding an audience with his subjects, invites them to the foot of his throne room, and issues them his law, which is exactly what a king would do, addressing his subjects. And he calls certain representatives of his people up to the mountain to sit and eat a meal in God's own holy special presence at some way up the mountain. And in chapter 24, we have the remarkable record of the elders of Israel dining with God. In verse 10 of chapter 24, We read that they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Here is God, in other words, in his throne room. And when they said they saw God, really, we find that they only caught a glimpse of what's under his feet. And it was a sapphire, a sparkly, precious, gleaming, royal throne room that they glimpsed. A number of other ways that Exodus wants us to think about God as king. And that connects well with the Ark of the Covenant. We see here the king's glory. We see the glory of this king in the materials that go into this ark where he's going to dwell. It is pure gold, you read in verse 11, overlaid on acacia wood. Pure gold. Now, there's a number of materials that go into the various pieces of the tabernacle. From least special, we have linen, which would have been just ordinary fabric, maybe slightly nicer version of it than you'd use for pajamas or something in ancient Israel, but straight up ordinary linen was involved in certain parts of the tabernacle on the outer perimeter. And as you get in further and further, you go from brass and linen to more special kinds of fabrics and things like, instead of brass, silver, and then silver to gold, and then in certain places we read about pure gold. And here we find pure gold. The Ark of the Covenant is not the dwelling place of just any person. It's to be a fitting throne room, a fitting throne even, for the king. So it's covered in pure gold. The location of this ark also teaches us about God's kingly glory. The ark was placed in what's called the Holy of Holies, which is a perfect cube right at the heart of the tabernacle, a place where there was no light. Outside the tabernacle, daylight. Inside the first part of the tabernacle, lamplight. And inside the Holy of Holies, darkness. So when Solomon, the king, at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, wants to describe the royal glory of the God who dwells in the tabernacle, he begins his prayer by saying, God has said he will dwell in thick darkness. The glory of a king whose very existence is shrouded in mystery, to which you have to work to gain access. You can't just walk up to God and hold an audience with him. Something that must be granted, a special privilege that he must provide. We see the king's glory in the protocol involved in approaching this ark. Verses 13 to 15 have a number of rather boring details about rings and poles and feet. This ark was a perfect chest, except there's 4 feet on the bottom, intended to keep the chest from ever coming into contact with anything other than the feet. And the rings that go on the ark, this is different from the way I'd mentally pictured the ark, go on the feet, so on the bottom of the ark, not the top, which is kind of where I'd pictured it before thinking this through this week. The rings are attached to the feet, and the poles go in the rings, and the poles are never to be removed from the rings. And each of those instructions are various ways of saying, don't you dare touch that. We see a number of places, we looked at some of these last Lord's Day evening, where coming into contact with this king in a way that was not authorized or provided for was a fatal error. Uzzah, in the book of Samuel, dies because he touches this ark without following proper protocol. Nadab and Abihu die because they worship in the tabernacle the wrong way. Aaron is told to approach the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in a very specific way, Leviticus 16 tells us, lest he die. And that's what these rings and poles are about here in chapter 25 of Exodus. If you don't want to die, you keep this protocol for handling the ark. Because standing in the presence of this king is standing in the presence of overwhelming glory. We also see his kingly glory in his attendants. One thing about a great king is he's always got servants walking around with him. And you think of any political figure of any stature, they've always got people. You know, I'll have my people talk to your people. And the more people you've got to talk to other people's people, the bigger and better you are, right? Well, this king has a royal court, and his servants are not mere mortals, but cherubim. It's why Moses is instructed to have these two cherubim placed on the mercy seat, which is the cover over the ark, because these are the royal attendants that stand in the throne room of the king. Just like Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he sees the king high and lifted up. And the thing he sees about the king is that he has cherubim. Or is it seraphim in that chapter? I'm blanking on that. But he's got angels standing in his presence. So we see the king's glory in his attendants. Now, think of all that, put it all together, and you have, I think, a thought that the Israelites who first read this would just be thrilled to ponder. Can you believe the privilege of having such a king dwell with us? Such an important person to be willing and actually desirous and proactively taking steps to make it possible for me to be in his presence, to be near him, to know him, to love him. Surely is this very kind of thing that David is singing about in chapter 16 of Psalm 16, where he ends his psalm looking to the future. And he says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there is fullness of life forevermore, pleasures forevermore." There's gold in the throne room of this king. It's not a disappointing thing to stand in his presence, a glorious thing to stand in his presence. The privilege of having a gold-plated royal throne room right next to your shabby little tent in the wilderness ought to be overwhelming to you. And then when Jesus prays to his Father in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 24, saying, "I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may see the glory that I had with you before the world was." Do we not see the great privilege of belonging not only to a piece of furniture that reflects in a shadowy way the glory of the King of the heavens and the earth, but belonging to the very God who is the royal Son who can bring us right into his Father's presence? So the Ark of the Covenant displays to us the glory of the King and preaches to us about the privilege of being a Christian, that because God desires to dwell with us, we can live in his presence. He's a king and he's got glory. The other thing about this king is he has a law. Verse 21 makes reference to the fact that in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Now, what is he referring to when he says the testimony? He's referring in advance to the fact that he's going to give Moses those two tablets of stone on which the 10 words are written. The Ten Commandments. And those two tablets of stone, uniquely among all the laws of the Old Covenant, are to be placed inside the ark. What do we learn from that? Well, I think we learn that a relationship with the king is synonymous with the pursuit of obedience to his law. You can't hope to stand in the presence of the king if you've got no time for his law. His law is right in there, in the Holy of Holies, encased in the very piece of furniture that is the center of God's intention to dwell with his people. He puts the law right at the heart of it. I think we could ask David to preach this to us in Psalm 15. Wonderful psalm, I think, to see the connection between a relationship with God, the King and the lawgiver, and obedience to his law. Who shall sojourn in your tent, O Lord? What's David talking about? He's talking about the tabernacle, isn't he? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and so on. That's how we have a relationship with the Lord. We could say that the purpose of putting the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant is to display what theologians sometimes call the third use of the law. Now, I won't tell you what the first two are right now because that would take extra time, but the third use of the law is the use of the law that is for God's people, where we use God's law to guide our Christian life and express our love for the Lord and our desire to live for his glory and in his presence. The tablets of the law are right there in the Ark of the Covenant. So why should you live a holy Christian life? Why should you pray? Why should you come to church? Why should you tell the truth? Why should you repent of materialism and deceptiveness and laziness? Why should you seek to honor the Lord's name or his day? Why should you be diligent in your callings and do everything to the glory of God? Well, I could just say because it's the right thing to do. And that would be true so far as it goes. But I'd much rather tell you, because every single one of those commandments is written in the very place where God dwells, and the one who wishes to dwell in his holy tent and enjoy pleasures at his right hand forevermore finds these laws to be the way of life. Obedience to the law and relationship with the royal lawgiver are, at the end of the day, one and the same thing. The king has a law. The third thing we see is that the king is a king who shows great mercy. Maybe you're thinking, well, isn't there another aspect to the law that if I have to obey that law perfectly in order to stand in God's presence? We're now dealing with, in case you're interested, the second use of the law. Well, how could I possibly ever make it into God's presence? Indeed, one of the great messages of the Old Covenant is that nobody can enter that law, enter that Holy of Holies. There's no one qualified. In fact, chapters 32 to 34 of the book of Exodus record how Israel's disobedience ends in the breaking of the very tablets of stone on which the law was written, and God giving Moses a new and replaced set of tablets to be kept safely in that ark, thereby communicating to us that it will not be any mere mortal sinner who finally makes it into God's presence, but rather God himself, who by his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and perfect obedience will bring us into his presence. See, the tabernacle is intended by its imperfection to show you something better. So you stand back and you think, you know, if I have to obey Psalm 15, if I have to fulfill the requirements even of a small portion of God's law before I can live in his presence, I'm doomed. Well, let me introduce you to a very important piece of furniture that sits right on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's got a wonderful name. No matter which English translation you've got, it's a wonderful name. It's the atonement cover, the mercy seat. Or if you take the words that are translated into either Hebrew or Greek and then into English, the word expiation or the word propitiation. Four beautiful words. Atonement cover, mercy seat, expiation, propitiation. If you look at the book of Romans chapter 3, you'll see a wonderful use of the very word that's used in the Old Testament Greek translation for the mercy seat. How does God show mercy to guilty sinners and pardon their sins while still being the royal lawgiver who says, in order to stand in my presence, you must keep my laws? Here it is, verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atonement cover, a mercy seat, a propitiation in our ESV translation. And some would say, and I think there's a measure of truth to this, the idea of expiations here as well. Let me just summarize all those different meanings. Expiation is the work of covering over sin and removing its presence. Propitiation is the action of turning away the wrath of a divine judge so that that wrath does not fall on the one it would either otherwise encounter. Atonement is the work of reconciling two hostile parties. And a covering, again, that idea of expiation, of putting sin away and taking it out of God's sight. Who's the mercy seat? Romans 3 says it's Jesus Christ himself. So the king who's so holy as to dwell in a gold-plated throne room shrouded in thick darkness that not even the high priest can enter on his own merits, but constantly bearing witness to the merits of another by bringing sacrifice. That king has provided for you and me the very way that we, in all our sin, in all our guilt, may enjoy the presence of God forever. That law surely is the way to fellowship with God. But as a threatening against us, if we are in Christ, it is covered, put away, and will never demand our condemnation. It's a merciful king. The other thing about this king is that he's a king who speaks. Something wonderful about the tabernacle is how visual it is. There's colors, there's sights, there's sounds. Many have tried to replicate the tabernacle. It's very difficult to do that because we only get partial information architecturally about it. We have to fill in a lot of gaps. So there's various different ways that those gaps have been filled in. But even in our mind's eye, we can get a lot of visual detail about these pieces of furniture. Surely that's one of the reasons they're here, because God knows that these visual illustrations of his gospel do help us understand the truth that he wants us to know as his people. But do you notice that what Moses needs to enjoy God's presence from above the mercy seat is not actually eyes, but ears. Verse 22, God says, there I will meet with you. Speaking there to Moses personally, but surely through Moses, the nation of Israel is in some sense comprehended. A wonderful statement. God's not only going to dwell among us, but meet with us personally. And how's he going to do that? Not by a visual revelation of himself, but from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. What a God who actually holds and conducts a life-giving relationship of grace and kindness towards his people by speaking with them. And so for Moses and all the Israelites, it is true in the Holy of Holies as it is in every sphere of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God himself. The king speaks. Now, if we were to summarize all of this, how'd we do that? Well, I would say that the law-giving king welcomes into his presence lawbreakers like the Israelites and ourselves, who will repent of their sin, trust in his mercy and that atonement cover, and as they sit in his presence, hearing his speech, endeavor after continually renewed obedience to their covenant Lord. Does that seem familiar to you? Does Exodus 25 seem so far away after all? Isn't that exactly the good news of the gospel? The very good news that I just happened to come across a text this week as I was thinking about this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where the Apostle John summarizes so much of what it is to live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus that is, in many ways, a perfect summary of the message of the Ark of the Covenant. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you may be Psalm 15 people who do not dare to stand in God's presence apart from obedience to his law. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the very mercy seat, that same word again, for our sins. Not for ours only, and here's where the new covenant expands the blessing of the old, but also for the sins of the whole world, a tabernacle designed not for one nation at one time in one place, but a global provision of gospel mercy. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we, sitting at his feet and hearing his words, keep his commandments. God's a holy king who welcomes lawbreakers into his presence by mercy and calls us to a new life of repentance, faith, and obedience that issues in living with him in his holy presence forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't belong to a piece of furniture, and that our fathers in the wilderness didn't belong to a piece of furniture, but rather to you, and that here both they and we have received a beautiful revelation of your saving purposes for us. We thank you for the blood that sprinkles the mercy seat, and that we, though we have sinned in grievous ways, may rejoice in new life as a gift of grace. And we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect and living high priest, has done everything necessary to bring us into your presence forevermore. We ask that you will seal to us the very benefits and blessings that are proclaimed through these symbols and signs. In Jesus' name, amen.